to cry out. It's our faith cry to you. Sure, I know a lot of those songs. I'm not where those songs are at, but I want to be. I want to be. I cry out to you, God, help me, help us all to fully reflect the beauty of that music, the beauty of those words to you. And so, God, I commit to you our lives, this time of teaching. God, may you anoint it, guide it, use it, speak through me, whatever you've got. I pray you'd give it to us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Fantastic. All right, so tell me, what is the first word or thought that comes to mind when you hear the word judge? The kids can go to Sunday school. Yeah, if they haven't, hasta la vista. What's the first word or thought that comes to mind when you hear the word judge? Turn to the person next to you and tell them. What came to mind? Yep. Turn to a person next to you. Tell them, when he said the word judge, I thought of this. Yeah, what came to mind? You heard the word judge. Ah, yeah, you may. That was supposed to be a later. You may think of the person in the black robe who hands down a jail sentence. And wow, what an image. But you may have thought of that. Or you may have thought about what you fear the most in life. I was told that the high schoolers put things on the walls about what they feared most in life. And a far-reaching majority of them said what they fear the most in life is being judged. Well, guess what? Their fears are being realized. They're being judged all the time. But nonetheless, that's what they fear the most in life. Wow. Well, in the story, we're going through the story Bible. And in the story, we come to a 300-year period known as the period of the judges. Yeah, believe it or not, there's a book in the Bible called Judges. And even though these Old Testament judges could throw a person into jail if they wanted to, they're better known for getting God's people out of jail. That's what they're better known for. You see, it's now been 700 years since God's promise to Abraham for a land, a nation, or a multitude of people, and a blessing. 700 years have passed. And the people of God, the Israelites, are now a nation. They have their own land. God is present in their midst in the tabernacle. They have a law to guide them as a people and as a nation. They have a sacrificial system that exists for the forgiveness of sins and to maintain God as the centerpiece of their nation, to maintain God as their one and only king. I'm telling you, these Israelites were truly a blessed people. But there is a problem. It's the same problem that we have today. The problem is sin. Sin still reigns in the hearts of the Israelites, and it causes havoc in their lives, which is what sin does. That's what sin will always do. Sin always promises more than it delivers. It always takes you farther than you ever wanted to go, and it makes you pay more than you ever thought you would have to pay. But rarely immediately. It delays the pain long enough to make you think that maybe you got away with something. Or maybe just long enough to disassociate the pain in your life at the present with the sin in your life in the past. And so it kind of waits before it nails you. But it does come. It does come. And when it does, it hurts. Well, here we have Israel. They followed the Lord in taking the land of Canaan. And they lived in relative peace under Joshua's reign and after the elders after him. They lived in peace. But they set themselves up for failure years down the road. They did that in two ways. One, they did not drive out all the Canaanites from the land. And their presence led the nation into the sin of idolatry. You know, it was one thing for them to tolerate these other people living in their country. But I think the worst sin is that they tolerated the disobedience to God in their own lives as a nation. They didn't get on each other for doing what God had commanded them to do and to remove all of the indigenous people from the land of Canaan. I mean, sure, their presence was the thing that led them into sin, but they tolerated sin in their lives. Ah, we have this today. Today, we have to tolerate sin in the world. There's no denying it or escaping it. There is sin in the world. But we must never tolerate sin in our lives, which means we need to be very careful because we are influenced by our environment. I mean, we got to tolerate the sin in the world. But once that sin in the world gets into us, well, then you got problems. Even 1 Corinthians 15 says, "Do not be misled. Bad company corrupts good character," or good people. Bad company corrupts good people. "Come back to your senses as you ought and stop sinning." So we need to be as careful about the influence of our environment now as the Israelites should have been back then. The second thing they did that set them up for failure was that they did not teach their children about God and about the great acts of deliverance that He did for them. If you got the story Bible, you can crack it open to that very first page of chapter 8. It's actually page 103. The first page of chapter 8. Listen to what this says. In the beginning of the third paragraph. "After that whole nation had been gathered to their ancestors, another generation grew up who knew neither the Lord nor what He had done for Israel." And when we read that as a family in the morning, right away it was like, well, whose fault was that? But it wasn't the kids' fault. They did not teach their children about what God had done. They didn't teach them the Shema. If you remember from 2 weeks back, we talked about the cornerstone of the Jewish faith called the Shema. And it's clearly displayed for us and recorded for us in the book of Deuteronomy. You want to throw that up? This is what they were supposed to do. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. These commandments that I give you today are to be upon your hearts." And he goes on and it says, "Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates." There should have been no escaping it. This is the Shema. This is what God gave the Israelites to do to protect them from what was going to happen here in Judges. In fact, you go on in the very next verses after this Shema is this: "When the Lord your God brings you into the land He swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you, a land with large flourishing cities You did not build. Houses filled with all kinds of good things, you did not provide. Wells, you did not dig. And vineyards and olive groves, you did not plant. Then when you eat and are satisfied, be careful that you do not forget the Lord who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. And yet that is exactly what they did. They had it good. And when you have it good, you feel like you have no need for God. And so God became unnecessary baggage, and they were kind of interested in these idols that the other cultures had. You know, the same is true for today. Christianity is only one generation away from extinction. Here's a chart that was shown to us at the teen retreat last week. This is from a book that has done the demographics of the various generations, and that first generation called the builders, well, hey, 65% of all Americans were Bible-based believers. And then you have the next generation, the boomers. Something happened. 30% slide, only 35% were Bible-based believers. Next generation after that, the busters. This is where I'm right at the edge of the busters. I was born in 1965. Only 16% of my generation, and maybe yours, are Bible-based believers. It just gets worse. The bridgers, this current generation, 4% are Bible-based believers. What is to become of the next generation? You know, God clearly tells us an antidote to this kind of slide into unfaithfulness. In 2 Timothy 2:2, do I have that? It says, "And the things you heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to reliable men who will also be qualified to teach others." That's one of the solutions right there, is we need to be passing this along, young and old alike. But it goes doubly so for those who are moms and dads to be teaching their children, lest what happens to us is what happened to Israel. What do they say about the past? If you don't learn from it, you're doomed to repeat it. Well, sin has its consequences. And if you go back to that first page in chapter 8, we'll read about what happened to the Israelites because they did not remember the Shema, they did not obey God, they did not pass on the faith to the next generation, and this is what happened to them. "Then the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord and served the Baals. They forsook the Lord and the God of their ancestors, who had brought them out of Egypt. They followed and worshipped various gods of the peoples around them. They aroused the Lord's anger because they forsook him and served Baal and the Ashtoreths. In his anger against Israel, the Lord gave them into the hands of raiders who plundered them. He sold them into the hands of their enemies all around, whom they were no longer able to resist. Whenever Israel went out to fight, the hand of the Lord was against them to defeat them, just as he had sworn to them. They were in great distress." Well, hey, we just saw how Israel got into this lowly state. The other question is, why is God dealing with Israel in this way? Why isn't he doing the same thing to the other nations? Why is Israel getting this harsher treatment? To answer the question, you've got to step back to the beginning. We need to like review the story. And if you turn your outline over, you will see the building blocks of this story that we have been going through so far. And I think I'm going to need one. Yeah. Okay. Guys, we know where the story begins. The world is created for you and for me. And before I go any further, let me make a statement that according to the Bible, this isn't just a nice little fairy tale. This is not just nice thoughts to make you feel good, maybe religious, you know, mumbo jumbo. This is literal history. The authors believed it completely, that what they record in the Bible is genuine reality. That this is the real stuff. And we try to compartmentalize it because we have these other voices, these words of men saying, well, no, there's another explanation that has the stamp of approval on it. You need to believe that. But I'm standing here to tell you that the scriptures do not give permission for that kind of double thinking. According to the Bible, this is literal history. This is reality. It is the truth. And I believe there is ample extra biblical evidence to support it without question. You can examine it, and the evidence is, I think, pretty solid, where you can have a reasonable reason to have your faith in what God says in the Bible than what men say in whatever journals you might happen across. I encourage you to challenge me on that, because I love talking about the apologetical evidence for the Bible and for Christianity. So at any point you'd want to do that, I'm ready. So God creates the world for you and for me, and He created us for life, for love, to have this relationship with God, because God knows something that we should really know, that He's the best thing going in the universe. If you want the best out of life, then you want God. So He creates the world and to have relationship. Well, then Adam and Eve come on the scene, and they rebel and bring sin, separation, and death into the world. But God promises a deliverer to save the world. Oh yeah, these people that God created, we messed it up. But God says, I'm going to fix it. I'm going to fix it. I'm going to bring in a Savior. He begins this process by building a nation through whom the whole world will be blessed. Okay, this nation is going to bring forth the deliverer. And so He begins to build this nation. First you got Abraham, then Isaac, then Jacob, then Jacob's 12 sons, and then, before you know it, 2 million Jews. Woo! I tell you, it gets like that. And they're all in captivity in Egypt, and so God raises up Moses to deliver God's people from slavery and to codify the law and to model and to lead the nation through a very faith-refining discipline. And Moses is the man to build this nation into a sense of cohesion. And so now it's time to take the land. And you got Joshua. God raises up Joshua, who conquers the land of Canaan that was promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And now we're at the point where these judges are raised up to rescue the people from their enemies and return the nation back to God over and over and over again. But to return the nation back to God, because that's the point of the nation. That's why this nation was called out. That's why it exists, is to be a light to the world. And God is on a mission to make sure Israel maintains its purpose. That's why they are treated differently than other nations. That's also why when you read the law in the Old Testament, it seems so extreme. Well, it's because of their unique purpose and their privilege in the world. Okay, that's what's going on there. So that whole diagram that you're just looking at there, that's a passage of 2,850 years. Okay, much longer than all of AD is right in there. And we are looking at the last 300 years, which is longer than America's been a nation, is the last 300 years. And that's the time of the judges. If you kind of put that in your head, the time of the judges is longer than America's been around. All right? All right. Why is God raising up these judges? Two reasons, and neither one of them is because Israel was just so awesome. If they weren't, it wasn't because of their own righteousness. It was because of God's compassion to bless Israel in the eyes of all the other nations and to make it a holy nation and a light to the whole world of just who God really is. Okay? So God's got this purpose for Israel, and he's going to do it. So he wants to bless them. He's got a global vision. It's not just Israel. God is thinking about the whole world, and he has selected Israel to be his lighthouse to the world. The second reason he raises up judges is to demonstrate to the whole world how the true God powerfully intervenes when his people cry out to him for help. This God's not like the other nations' gods made out of, stone or metal. They can't do anything. They just make you feel good or something. This God's a real God. When you cry out to him, he answers your prayers. When God's people pray, God responds with deliverance. And we see that over and over and over again throughout the book of Judges. This is how God did it. What we see throughout the period of the Judges is four movements in a repeated cycle or pattern. Okay? See, God does this by having this movement occur within six cycles, six times throughout the book of Judges. We have this repetition, this pattern of coming back to God. Each cycle has four movements. The four movements is, the first one is sin. They fall into sin. The Israelites as a nation worship pagan gods. It's the first thing. That's what sin is at its core, is idolatry. And that's exactly what they do. They turn to these other gods. Well, that's just not going to happen here. Because God wants to be first in their lives. God wants to be their one and only love. King David later writes in Psalm 37:4, to delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. That was what God wanted for the nation of Israel, is that they would delight themselves in God. Well, they weren't. They were delighting themselves in these idols and in sin. And so that's the first movement, is this rejection and rebellion of God. Well, the second movement is servitude or oppression. God then, he removes his hand of protection over the Israelites, and he allows the surrounding nations to oppress his people. God uses six pagan nations to enslave his people, to discipline them, to let them know that sin is not a better solution than the Savior. They want to stick with Jesus here. They want to stick with Yahweh, not with Baal. And so pain was the antidote. And so God allows six pagan nations to oppress his people. It was the Mesopotamians. It was the Moabites, the Canaanites, the Midianites, the Ammonites, and the Philistines, the dreaded Philistines. And that's who God uses as his instrument to punish the Israelites. Well, that's that second movement, is servitude to these foreign nations. The third movement is supplication or repentance. You see, God wasn't just waiting for the right man. I just need the right guy. You know, if they would just elect the right guy, then I'll deliver him. No, God was waiting for the right heart. And they would stay under oppression and servitude as long as it took before collectively as a nation they would have the right heart for God. And so the oppressed people would cry out to God for help, and God would hear them. These people, as a nation, they would turn or return to the Lord. They would make a decision to do a 180 and go back to God. That's what repentance is. It's doing a 180 in life. You're going down the road of life. All of a sudden, you got some new information, whether it's written on a page or whether it's through pain. You get new information that tells you you're going the wrong way. So what do? You can be proud and stubborn and keep going the same way anyway and see what happens, and a lot of people do. Or you can repent and you can turn and go back the other direction, the right direction. And that's what they were doing, and that's their opportunity right there. As a nation, they would have a revival. And they would return to God. And so then God would raise up a judge. And these judges were more like military leaders. And they would serve as a deliverer. You have Othniel. You have Ehud. You have Deborah. You have Gideon. And Jephthah. And Samson. And he would raise up these judges to rescue Israel in answer to their prayer. And so it was through then these judges that you would usher in the last movement, salvation, or a deliverance. But it's important to note that God orchestrates the deliverance, not the human judge. It wasn't these guys are strong enough, smart enough, and darn it, people like them. That wasn't what did it. These judges aren't the ones who saved the day. It was God orchestrating the rescue every single time. They were simply human agents. These judges, I mean, if you read the story, you know. These judges were flawed human beings that God chooses to use. Whatever element was in their lives, God just selected them and uses them to deliver his people. A couple of examples. You got Gideon. Okay, Gideon was from the weakest clan and was the weakest in his family. He was hiding in a wine press. I mean, he was the model of fear and insecurity. It would be like, okay, we need a warrior from the Borseth clan, and you would pick Wayne. Well, that might not work too good because he's got a great front kick. Wow, he is really good. So maybe Ariana. Okay, that's what it's like. To pick Gideon to be their dread champion would be like picking Ariana out of the Borseth family to be our football quarterback. I mean, it's like, I don't think that's a good idea. I'm not sure why, but there's just something not right about that. But that's what he does. And to prove even more so that it was not Gideon that was saving the day, but God, he takes his army of 23,000 and whittles it down to 300. And with 300 people, he causes the enemy to flee and ushers in a salvation. Well, then you got Samson. You know, Samson, that's where the phrase, he's all brawn but no brains, comes from. I mean, I'm serious. Whenever you hear that phrase, think Samson. I mean, this guy, I don't know. I mean, whatever he has for strength, he does not have for intelligence. And here he is, sleeping around with this woman, Delilah, a prostitute, who keeps nagging him and nagging him and nagging him to tell him the secret of her strength. And he eventually gives in. I mean, what's he think is going to happen? Well, she sells him out for some money and turns him over to the Philistines. I mean, wow, this guy just doesn't have it. Yet God chose him. Isn't that crazy? God chose him to be a judge, a deliverer. Samson's pride and his uncontrollable lust led to his death. Guys, it's not about the person. It's about God's purpose and God's plan to raise up a people for his own possession. And he was willing to use some pretty weak, pretty flawed individuals to do it. Realize that God is still building his nation today. His nation today is not geographical. You can't point to Israel or to America as God's nation. No, God's nation is God's people. And God's people is whoever has God as the king of their hearts. Wherever God reigns, that's his domain. That's his kingdom. And so God has a nation spread all over the world in individual lives that have surrendered to the lordship of Jesus Christ. And God is still in hot pursuit to fulfill his purpose and plan for our lives too. God still is fulfilling the Abrahamic promise of a blessing to the whole world. God is still fulfilling that one. You got the land, you got the nation, but the blessing is still being fulfilled. It's still going out to the very ends of the earth. And God wants to use you and me to be his dread champions, his judges, if you will, not to judge people, but to lead people into or back to a relationship with God. Now, for God to do this, he may have to do to us the very same kinds of things he had to do with the Israelites. Sorry, you didn't get a free pass on this one. Sin still sucks. And if there's sin in your life, there's going to be consequences. And so when we sin, when we prefer other gods than the God, then there is a consequence. There's a problem here. Because here we are. We belong to God as his people, but we are preferring other gods. We're turning over to idolatry, and this creates a separation. What the defeated Christian life is a person who believes in Christ, and he lives in their lives, but they have dethroned him. They have him hanging out in the bathroom or the corner of the house, and not on the throne of their lives. Something else is on the throne. And as a result, they lived a defeated, oppressed life, even as a believer, because sin is reigning in their lives. What to do? Is to do what the Israelites did. Humble ourselves and to pray to God. Repent and confess. Whoa, God, I got stupid in the head, kind of like Samson. I'm coming back. You know, rescue me. Deliver me from this sin that so easily entangles me. And he, through the blood of Jesus Christ, will restore you into a right relationship. And then you'll experience that salvation, that peace, that deliverance. It'll be typified with joy in your life and peace and fruitfulness. James 5:16 speaks of these things. He says, confess your sins to one another and pray for each other so that you might be healed. You see, there is a confession and a repentance that we go through to enter into a relationship with Jesus Christ. But there is also a confession that needs to happen to maintain our relationship with Christ. We live in a very sinful world. Try as you might, it's going to have an effect on your life. But we must never be content with sin in our life. Otherwise, it will enslave you. We must go to war against sin in our lives and take it to God, crying out to Him for deliverance, and He will restore that relationship. He will bring peace and salvation back to your life. You don't ever lose eternal life, but you can lose the relationship with the one that saved you. That is the cycle that we must go through in our lives, where we get dumb in the head and we fall into the sin of idolatry. We suffer the consequences of that sin. We cry out to God, God, forgive me. Thank you that you have through Christ. I confess this sin. It's ugly. Maybe you need to confess it to others. Oftentimes you may need to. And God saves the day through the blood of Christ, restores you, and it makes you whole, really makes you even more mature, because you then identify that sin is not the way to go. No to that, yes to God. And that's the cycle that you and I are in. And I pray that you persevere in that cycle. 300 years the Israelites had to go through it. 300 years. We don't have that much time. May we be quicker learners and more obedient followers to internalize the truths that are in Jesus Christ and to pass them on to one another and to our children, that we might have a generation that sees the reversal in that slide, where there could be a higher percentage who are Bible-believing Christians rather than fewer still. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I want to thank you that the historical lessons of Israel are something we can learn from today. Wow, it really is true. Those who don't learn from the past are doomed to repeat it. God, we want to learn from the past. We want to learn from what happened to the Israelites. We understand that you've got a purpose and a plan for our lives, and you're going to deal with us to help us magnify your name to the whole world, that the whole world might be saved. Oh God, I pray we would respond to your hand of love and compassion to draw us back to yourself. Oh, how I pray we'd respond. Oh, how I pray we would be quick to confess, quick to repent, quick to come back to Jesus. I pray that for my own life, for all of us here. In Jesus' name, amen.